Morning, welcome. We are going to do something new this morning. We're going to be working through a topical sermon. That's something we're not familiar with here. Do take heart, we'll be starting Galatians, God willing, in 2 weeks. But this morning, we're going to deal with something that makes us uneasy when we talk about it. Something that makes us often feel guilty. Something that evokes feelings of dread and of fear. And I want to talk this morning about evangelism. God has called us to make disciples, and how, as Solomon says, that those who live wisely and who bear righteous fruit will be soul winners. Something that I felt would be wise for us to remember as we enter a new year, as it were. That we would see people coming to Christ, and we would be the instruments by which God sees fit to draw them to Himself. But I don't want to guilt you this morning. I don't want to remind you, of how you've fallen short, because I am there myself. I don't want to cause you to fear, because there's few things that are more terrifying to the Christian walk than telling somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that. You can feel even sometimes your stomach get the butterflies now as you think about coworkers you're going to see tomorrow, or friends or family. You know that, perhaps even for lunch. But what I want to do is to point us to God. And I want to see this morning that though we are called to be evangelists and soul winners, we need to see first and foremost that God is the great evangelist. And God is the great soul winner. In my reading this week, actually I had planned on preaching out of Mark 10 on discipleship, but I was reading Table Talk. It's a resource put out by Ligonier Ministries. Highly recommend it. Fantastic. And the past month was on evangelism, and I was reading the lead article, and I thought I would just quote it to you, of a pastor who was just converted, and some of the initial feelings and frownings he felt as a new Christian when evangelism was foisted on him as a duty and not as a privilege. So he says this, and I quote, "As a brand new believer, brought to faith through the witness of a Pentecostal friend at school, I was taught that if I wanted to stay a Christian, if I did not want to lose my salvation, I must do three things every day. I must read my Bible, I must pray, especially for forgiveness, and thirdly, I must witness to my friends about Jesus and try to persuade them to become Christians too, without fail, every day, or else." He continues, "It will be of no surprise to learn that it was not long before I began to sink into a dark pit of discouragement. My regular failures in all three areas quickly shook my already fragile assurance to the core. Fear, not faith, and certainly not joy in the gospel, motivated my evangelism. But all this rested, as most soul sicknesses in the Christian life do, upon a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of God and the way He has ordained evangelism to work." I'll repeat that one more time. All of this discouragement, despondency, he says, as most soul sicknesses in the Christian life do, rest upon a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of God. The simple yet profound truth that liberated me from this crushing weight I carried was this: God is an evangelist. Indeed, God is the evangelist. So rather than harping on you and telling you to try harder and guilting you into crossing the street, what we need to do first is gaze upon God, especially for His love for us in Christ. Chris kind of mentioned that in Philippians 2. Before we can seek a life of servitude, of humility and serving others, what is Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2? Look upon Christ and His service and what He has done for us to rescue and ransom us. And that's what we want to do in this realm of evangelism. But I want to finish the quote. He continues, "Though we may not realize it, behind and before our lisping, stammering tongues ever manage to proclaim the good news about Jesus to others, before we can muster the courage to speak a word for Him, God himself has been in hot pursuit of sinners to save them. Few truths offer more encouragement to us in our efforts to share the gospel than this. God is the great winner of souls. If you can leave with that this morning, I feel like we've hit a home run. This will hopefully change everything when it comes to sharing the gospel, whether it's going door to door, whether it's going out to your family's place, whether it's talking with strangers, whether it's serving others, whatever it is in your life, whoever God has put on your heart and in your spheres of influence, remember this: before you ever are an evangelist, God is the evangelist. And so this morning, I hope it to be my goal to encourage us in our efforts to evangelize the lost by proving from Scripture that God indeed is himself the great winner of souls. As we do so, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will enable us to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees, so that talk of evangelism and of soul winning will not evoke feelings of fear and guilt, but rather of confidence and joy. Most of us dread that. Most of us cringe thinking about, I have to go and share the gospel next week. And we think it's some kind of chore's duty, rather than a privilege that God has saved us for. Before we look at the 3 points, let me pray. The 3 points are very simple. If you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you will be able to follow the sermon. Because we're going to see how God the Father is an evangelist, how God the Son is an evangelist, and how God the Spirit is an evangelist. And how out of that, and our relationship to Him, we become evangelists. So if you're losing track with me, just remember, Father is an evangelist and soul winner, Son's an evangelist and soul winner, and the Holy Spirit is an evangelist and soul winner. And we should take great confidence in that. And we're even going to get into some nitty gritty dirty doctrines that a lot of people don't like, but that we should glory in the doctrine of particular redemption. But let's pray. Father, cause your Spirit to work mightily in our midst this morning. Father, for every look to ourself and our failures to be missional, to be evangelists, to be soul winners. For every time, Lord, we fail and we hang our head in shame, help us to remind us to take 10 looks to Christ, who will not lose even one that you have given him. You will not fail in your purposes to save a people for yourself. And Father, help us to leave here with a great joy that you have not only called us to yourself, you've also called us for yourself to be partakers of this great and glorious mission to save a people for Christ. Spirit, we need you to help us. We cannot do this in our own striving and in our strength. I can't yell enough. I can't inflect my voice enough. I can do nothing but hold high Christ and the Word. So Spirit, would you come and do what only you can do, we ask, for the sake of Christ and in his name, Father. Amen. Well, let's get right to it. God, the Father, an evangelist. You've probably never thought of it like that. But in one of the most profound scriptures that we can read, that is perhaps one of the most familiar to us, John 3:16 and 17, we see the Father's great missionary heart. For God loved the world in this way. Or you could translate that, this is how much God loved the world. That he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world might be saved through him. The truth these familiar words proclaim is this: the initiative behind God the Son's entrance into the world to save sinners is this: God's love for the world. What initiates the Son's coming into the world? The Father's love for the world. If God did not love the world, Christ would have never come into the world. And so we see that God is the great soul winner. God the Father. Jesus' work demonstrates and expresses His Father's prior love for and desire to save sinners. And I want to repeat that, because sometimes some of us who are Reformed forget that. God is passionate in the salvation of sinners. He desires it. He glories in it. Because it magnifies His name. Ezekiel 36. So here's Ezekiel in chapter 16. Here's Israel, Ezekiel 16. And God looks and says, live. And He grants them life. And He does it for His namesake. And when they're faltering around and failing His purposes, He again takes the initiative and promises He will give them a new heart. Do you see God's great love for wayward and ruined sinners? If you miss it, you will see your neighbors wrongly. You need to see that your neighbors are loved by God the Father. And you can say that as a Reformed Christian. You must say that. Jesus' work demonstrates and expresses His Father's prior love for and desire to save sinners. Jesus didn't persuade the Father to save. Some liberals think that. They read the Old Testament and they see the angry old father. And then in their faulty theology they say, ah good, Jesus has come to save the day and He's going to coerce and trick His Father into loving sinners. No, it doesn't work that way. But in eternity past, within the triune council of the triune God, there has always been this agreement where the triune God would save a people for Himself to the great glory and praise of His name. Jesus didn't have to apply the leverage of the cross to pry salvation from the Father's miserly fist. No, we must remember that the cross was the Father's idea. And it was conceived by His love for unlovely rebels like you and like me. The love of God for sinners precedes the work of Christ. See that. Out of His love, He sent. For God so loved, He gave. For God so loved, He sent. You see the order. John says this in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that the Father sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you guys know what propitiation means? It's a fancy word, and I don't want you to get caught up in the pronunciation in it. It basically means this, that this holy God who has created us is angry with sin. Not so much merely by choice, but by virtue of His essence and of His holiness. He must. It's just like a compass. It must always point north. And because God is holy, He must always be angry with sin because He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot bear with it. Habakkuk says that he cannot look upon sin with favor. And yet, in this paradox, this God who is angry with sin still loves sinners. And out of this love, He sends His Son to bear the wrath for our sins. That's what propitiation means. That God doesn't remove His wrath from us, but rather God's wrath is spent on His Son in our place. This is substitution. And I always think of it this way. Just think of the sun sending its burning rays upon the earth. And it's always burning because that is what the sun does. And then Christ steps in between, as it were, the sun's rays and us, and He absorbs them upon Himself. That is propitiation. He absorbs the wrath of God for sinners because of the love of God for sinners. Remember this when you go into a dark world and see people who are hopeless and helpless and wandering around with no direction in life. There's a God who loves sinners. So much so that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son. His one and only Son. Evangelism is not man's idea. It's not the church's idea. It's not me trying to pump you up so we can fill the pews so we can make more money. Evangelism has always been in the eternal heart of God. He has hatched the idea, and it has flowed out of his loving heart. This is surely what Jesus meant when he told the Samaritan woman that the Father is what? Seeking true worshipers. Do you see that? Before we go out and seek to save the lost, we must realize and believe that the Father is seeking. The tense of the verb is very important. He just didn't seek for a little moment. Jesus says, because the Father is seeking true worshipers, I've come into the world so that you pagan Samaritans would quit worshiping false gods, that you might know the true and the living God. Because God seeks worshipers, I was sent. And the same is true for us. Because God is still seeking worshipers, true worshipers, the Spirit of Christ sends us. But don't get the order mixed up. If you focus on our being sent without focusing first on God's being the sender and the seeker, you'll become despondent. God's not passively waiting for people to come to him in the forlorn hope that idolatrous sinners might somehow change course of their free will, begin to seek him. No. God always takes the initiative. Jesus even says that to the disciples in John 15. You weren't seeking me. I sought you. You love me because God first loved you. The order is so crucial. God's not like, oh, I hope they come to me. No, God is actively pursuing, seeking, chasing, hounding sinners to himself. The Father has acted to save sinners in and by the sending of his Son, who is God, a very God, embodied God in all of his fullness to the world. So here's my transition. God the Father is the seeker of souls. He's seeking true worshipers. He's the evangelist. He is the soul winner. And then when you read in passages like Hebrews 1 or Colossians 1, it says that Christ is the very embodiment of the Father in physical flesh. You following me? So if Christ is the truest representation of the Father, should we be surprised that he is a soul winner and an evangelist? No. If he embodies God the Father and his perfect will, we see that, secondly, God the Son is a soul winner. The soul winner. The evangelist. I would say that he is the greatest evangelist and soul winner to ever trod upon the earth he created. When you think of an evangelist, who do you think of? You think of Whitfield, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones. Those are great men. First, think of God as Father and Son and Spirit. When you think of men who were great evangelists, please think first of Christ. Just as the Son or the Father was not coerced to save the unworthy, neither was the Son. It wasn't like the Father had the Son in an arm bar and said, Son, go down to earth. No, the Father says, we read it last week out of Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10, your will is my desire. Lo, I come as written me in the book of the scroll. You have prepared for me a what? A body. And because the Father's will is to save a wayward people for himself, and because the Son's will is the Father's will, he says, I will take a body. Philippians 2. I will humble myself by coming into this world as a man, as a slave, and I will humble myself even to a greater extent by hanging naked on a cross for the sins of your people, Father. The Son was not coerced. He gladly came. He gladly came, willingly came, joyfully came for the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 says, he came and he did all this work for us to save hell-bent and hell-bound sinners. This is amazing love. John 4:34. Jesus, in explaining why he would talk to the Samaritan woman, tells the disciples this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I love the word pictures Jesus used. Food. What does food do? It keeps you alive. It's what empowers you. And Jesus is saying, it's not like he's taking a bite of the Father's will like a ham sandwich. That's not what he means. He's saying that what gets me out of bed and what motivates me, everything that fills my desire, is to do the Father's will. And for my first point, what is the Father's will? To save a people for himself through his Son for his great name's sake. And so the Son says, that's my mission. This work is the context of John 4. What does John 4 end with? He tells the Samaritan woman of the gospel that he is the Messiah that had been promised decades and centuries before, who would come into the world to forgive people of their sins. He says, the one you are speaking to, I am he. Ego eimi, I am he. I am the God Messiah who's come. And amazingly, you see that the Samaritans, who were regarded as filth and as half-breeds by the Jews, we see that by the end of the chapter, they're coming in droves, asking the Messiah to stay just 2 more days with them. And then you hear their testimony. We know that you are the one who has come into the world to save us. So Jesus came into the world to save souls. That's what's happening in John 4. He's saving souls. Even before that, he's calling the 12 to himself. He came in Mark 1, 14 and 15. And later at the end of the chapter, I think in 40 or 41. The Son of Man has come to do what? To preach the gospel, to win souls, to evangelize the lost. The Son's work is the Father's will. And the Father's will is to save all those whom he had given to his Son in eternity past. Now, this is going to make some of you uncomfortable. And that's okay. You'll have to wrestle with some of these doctrines like I did and many of us have. But it's the doctrine of what we call particular redemption. That in eternity past, God the Father elected a people for himself, whom he gave to his Son, whom the Son would come into the world to save, for whom he would rise from the dead, for whom he would pour out the Spirit, and to whom the Spirit would apply Christ's finished work. This makes the ears of many evangelicals bleed even. But in evangelism, this is better than Red Bull. Right? Remember, it gives you wings and empowers you to do what you can't do. When you understand that Christ fully and finally and perfectly died